everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's May 2025, and you're listening to episode 446, which is a conversation about the theology of Peter Enns. Today's guest is Anne Kennedy. She has an MDiv and is author of Nailed It, 365 Readings for Angry or Worn Out People. Anne blogs about current events and theological trends on her Substack, Demotivations with Anne. Anne has written a feature article for the Christian Research Journal for our website about the theology of Peter Enns, and her article is called That Sounds Really Hard, Assessing the Theology of Peter Enns, and she has written it for her Theological Trends column. You can read it for free at equip.org. That's equip.org. Anne, it's good to have you back on the podcast.
It's great to be here. Thank you so much.
Well, today we are talking about the theology of Dr. Peter Enns, and he kind of caused a huge brouhaha several years ago, maybe it's been more than 10 years ago, when he was a professor at the very conservative Reformed Seminary, Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and there was a big dust up there, and he changed his mind about a few different things. So he's kind of been, in more recent years, part of the evolving faith community. So I wanted to have Anne talk to us about his theology and how it's literally evolved and where he came from. And so who is he? Who was he, I guess? I mentioned he used to be a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. And what are some of the different books and publications known for? And why did he suddenly come into the, you know, general wider Christian zeitgeist?
Yes, he did have he went to Westminster for his MDiv and then went and got a PhD at Harvard. And then returned and joined the faculty of Westminster, and I think was probably not on anybody's particular radar. But then he published a book called Inspiration and Incarnation, Evangelicals and the Problem of the Old Testament. And he is an interesting book, which caused a huge controversy at Westminster because it seems some of the faculty thought it was great, and then I guess they got a new dean or a new president when you listen to him talk about it, he says that he was resigned instead of fired. Like he wanted to leave on his own terms. And the thesis of that book is really interesting. He says that the Bible is just sort of the way that Jesus is fully God and fully man. The Bible is fully divine and fully human. But then he sort of, the trajectory of that was that he began to lean more and more and more into the realm of the human rather than the divine. And so if you listen to him now, you'll see that his theology, is his view of the Bible, is really unorthodox. And it was probably a very good call of Westminster to let him go. So some of the books that he's written, his latest one is called Curveball. It's more of a memoir. He's big on sort of subtitles that go on and on and are kind of fun. But it's When Your Faith Takes Turns You Never Saw Coming, or How I Stumbled and Tripped My Way to Finding a Bigger God. That was in 2023. And then he has How the Bible Actually Works, in which I explain how an ancient, ambiguous, and diverse book leads us to wisdom rather than answers, and why that's great news. It's one of those very popular level books just for a layperson to pick up without any particular trouble. And then one that got a lot of attention was The Sin of Certainty, Why God Desires Our Trust More Than Our Correct Beliefs. And I think if you listen to his content across podcasts or read articles that he's done, or go to his website, he has a sort of I think he's on Patreon. It's called The Bible for Normal People. You'll get a pretty quick view of what he thinks about the Bible. So you wouldn't have to read a lot of, you know, I found them books that I did read were kind of repetitive. He went back through a lot of the ground. So any one of them would probably let you know where he is. But he is very interested in the Bible. He writes and speaks about it a lot, and about the Old Testament in particular. And but he doesn't, for him, it's full of inconsistencies and contradictions. It doesn't tell a coherent story. And so you should read it, he would say, but it's hard to, and you probably need his particular help to understand where it's going and what it's all going on about, which I thought was interesting.
So I think that Peter Enns really came to more prominence over his views of the Bible, as you mentioned. And I can't remember which one of his books about the Bible that I read years ago. I mean, the one that you mentioned, How the Bible Actually Works, that was from 5 years ago, but it was prior to that. And he went through this whole thing, and at the very end, the conclusion kind of gives it away in terms of he started being very troubled by seminary students that would ask him questions that he didn't feel like he had answers for. So it forced him to rethink what the Bible was teaching, or what we thought the Bible was teaching. So how does he approach the Bible? I mean, it's been this process of he went to seminary at very orthodox places that had biblical orthodoxy, and then had a high view of the authority of Scripture and its inerrancy. And now he's not even sure he can trust Scripture at all. So how does he approach the Bible? I mean, what are some of his particular assumptions about the text?
Well, so it is, I should just say from the outset, it's super exasperating to, after a while. He's a very bright, a good scholar, but he, I think his primary assumption is that the Bible, I mean, the way that he approaches the text is one I would say that even as an Orthodox Christian, I wouldn't even say. He says that Christians in general approach the Bible like it's a rule book. It's full of answers, and that's the wrong approach. It's really a collection of stories written by many different authors over hundreds and hundreds of years. And each author is sort of taking or riffing off of what was said before. And so he would say that the authors of Scripture are improvising and reimagining sort of experiences that they had of the divine. And so it's not, even though he would say it's the Word of God, the kind of God that you find that it describes isn't the God that you might be familiar with, who's sovereign over the world, who has a plan, who sent his son into the world to redeem the world, and who has a plan to come back. That's sort of the story that I would say the Bible tells pretty clearly across hundreds of years through different human authors. But he would say that the authors of Scripture are trying to make sense of other people's experiences of God and then their own. And so there are some stories that really define and shape the Scriptures. So the exile in particular is a big one, being related to the land and trying to keep the law, to love God, be a good person. But his approach to the text is that it's not really comprehensible. So he wouldn't say that the writers of Scripture are hearing the voice of God, probably in the way that I would say that they are. I mean, God, I've at the different points in the Bible, you'll see that the prophets say that God came and spoke to me and said, and then they'll quote God, and then they'll narrate things that happened to them, or, you know, things that God told them to do. Or the psalmist will speak about God in a very immediate kind of way, in a way that feels like God is really there and really speaking to those people, at least when you read it on the surface. Enns would say that those people are really describing their own experiences so fully that if God is speaking, you can't really be sure. You have to work that out for yourself. And it's your own experience of God in whatever you have going on that's going to be more important for you than what you find in the Bible. So it's an ancient text. It's hard to understand. It's full of, well, he says it's full of ambiguity and diversity, but I think by that he means contradiction. And so it's just it's an interesting thing to do, but it'll be kind of a toss up whether you find it particularly helpful for you in your life of faith. In fact, the more you listen to him, you think, why would I ever bother with this book? Why wouldn't I go be some other religion? So he doesn't make a very good sale for reading a book that he has studied so much and is apparently so interested in.
Well, we hope that you visit equip.org because you can find literally thousands of articles from past journals of almost 50 years of the Christian Research Journal. And please explore some of our most recent content if you hit the journal page. And you can also access all of our more than 440 episodes of the Christian Research Journal if you hit journal and then Postmodern Realities Podcast. Now back to my conversation about Peter Enns with Anne Kennedy.
You were just talking about that he views the Bible as, you know, ancient, ambiguous, and diverse. And I just wanted to press in by that, into that. What does he mean by that? And if he thinks it's ambiguous, who does he see God as?
Well, one thing I was listening to yesterday, he comes right out and says he does not believe that God is sovereign over the world. He really stumbles over the question of evil. Why are there bad things in the world? And he doesn't have a coherent answer for that. And so I think he leans on the word ambiguity, maybe in the hopes that he'll be able to nuance his way out of a sticky theological situation. Because if it's ambiguous, well, it could mean a lot of different things. It could mean different things to different people. There's no one particular interpretation that can be given to any one text. It can mean kind of whatever you want it to mean for you, what works for you at a particular time. But when it comes down to it, it seems that his view of God is just very limited, not powerful. God isn't, for example, organizing all the events of the leading up to the crucifixion, you know, where each person's Caiaphas is doing what he wants to do and Pilate is doing what he wants to do. And then when you look at what happened, you realize that God arranged, used everybody's particular inclinations of their hearts to arrange the redemption of the world, just the classical view of passion. That God isn't doing it that way. He's involved if you believe in him, but he can't say how or why. So it's whenever it seems like he's about to start saying something firm and clear, he suddenly himself becomes pretty vague in his discussion of the subject, whatever it is that he happens to be talking about. I thought it was a really interesting kind of rhetorical way of going at Christianity, which is not to complete your sentences and kind of just wonder. He often says, well, I just don't know what this means, or I don't know what I think about that, or God for me right now is. And so, but the one clear thing that does emerge is that God isn't the person that you thought he was. He's not going to give you direct answers for things, and he wants you to be a good person. The way that he manifests himself in the world is through human people being kind to each other.
So that's really interesting that he cannot answer the problem of evil, or he's very vague or sidesteps the question. So does he think that sin exists, or would he say that the classical Christian Orthodox view of sin is somehow ambiguous or diverse, or, you know, an ancient kind of teaching we no longer hold to? What does he think about those kinds of things that are very clear, even in the Old Testament? Because I know the Old Testament is a big deal for him, that he just feels like it's just, you know, not the clearest book to understand who God is.
He definitely has a view of sin. He definitely has a concept of sin. He articulates pretty well, you know, bad things that happen in the world, and that, and even in the text, you know, you can't be an Old Testament scholar and not be able to say that human people do very bad things. And so he acknowledges that there is death, and there is sin that's sort of baked in one way or another. He doesn't accept the idea of original sin. He doesn't believe in a literal Adam. And so he doesn't accept the idea of original sin that's transferred from one generation to another. But he does see that things are very bad, although he believes, it seems, in the goodness of the human person, because he returns to that often and encourages people to be good, to love each other in the way that many progressives rely on the human ability to love, to solve the problems of the world. So he does believe that there is sin. I don't know where he would say it comes from necessarily, or its origin or source, but he doesn't deny its existence. But as you've sort of listened to him, you'll see that he kind of twists it around, and he does think that it's wicked for people to stick where they are and not accept the self-evolution or change or spiritual change and doubt that comes to many people. So if you were, you know, a regular Bible-believing Christian, and the thought came to you, or you encountered the idea that maybe the Bible is full of contradictions, that might make you feel really uncomfortable, and you might not want to investigate that or accept that idea. And so at that point, you might be guilty of the sin of certainty. You might refuse to change and grow and change your theological view of the world because it's uncomfortable. And that would be bad for you. If you find doubt and, you know, a sense of your spirituality not going in the direction that you planned for it to go, you should not stick there. You should definitely let go of your preconceived ideas about God and be willing to kind of go into the world of doubt and potentially apostasy as a sort of fact of human growth and evolution. So he kind of gets esoteric and sort of spiritualist. At one point, he says he's a panentheist. He believes that God is in everything. He's not a pantheist, but he thinks that you can sort of find God in whatever it is that you like best. But if you refuse to do that work, then you could maybe be guilty of sin. He's kind of tongue-in-cheek about that, but he's a very deadpan joker. So he says kind of outrageous things and then kind of backs off them. It's hard to tell in some cases how serious he is. Like if you, in the sin of uncertainty, eventually he comes out and says, well, I don't think that it's a sin to be certain. But in a serious way, if you feel yourself doubting the scriptures or God, and then you decide just by your will to trust God and the scriptures anyway, that would definitely be a bad thing.
In his work, he talks about reimagination for Christians and also perhaps even the writers of different biblical books. So what does he mean by that, that they need to reimagine, I guess, what their faith is, who God is? And also, given this kind of, I don't know, like you said, he'll start a sentence, but he won't really completely finish all of his thoughts. How would he define what a Christian is? If someone said, are you a Christian and what is that? How would he explain what that is?
Well, just to take up the question of what's a Christian, I think he would say I mean, if you self-identify as a Christian, you can be a Christian. Doesn't matter if you go to church. In fact, he says he has a hard time going to church. You definitely don't need to believe in the creeds or historic affirmations of faith. In fact, he would say that an intellectual commitment or set of beliefs that you might hold actually makes it harder for you to trust God, and the two kind of work against each other. And so your experience of the divine is the most important thing. And if you prefer to call that a Christian, yourself a Christian under that guise, then that's totally fine. Nobody should be allowed to say you're not a Christian because of what you believe. And in fact, those Christians who do try to put limits on what constitutes a Christian based on ideas or propositions, those would be the ones who were really not the good Christians, I think he would say. Can you tell me what you said at the beginning of the question?
Oh, yeah. I was asking you, he believes in like reimagination.
Oh, yes.
Reimagining things. What does he believe that the Bible writers are reimagining, especially because that's kind of his lane of like, his lane is reimagining what he thinks scripture teaches, and what would it be like for Christians to do that? But I also wanted to find out what he thought a Christian really was. It sounds very vague.
Yes.
I mean, if you want to be a Christian, whatever that means to you, then you can label yourself as that.
Yes, that's right. The reimagination part is really interesting because he really thinks this is how the Bible was even written. So some people at some point had an experience of God that resulted in an expression of the law that is written down in the Bible. He puts most of the writing of the Old Testament in the exilic and post-exilic period. I don't know how much he would say was written before the exile. Certainly some historical records were kept, but he thinks that most of the Bible, the Old Testament, really came together in the exilic and post-exilic period. And so obviously, some people in ancient Israel developed a law, which I think he would say they did not receive from God on high, but they developed it as they were in a Near Eastern world where other kinds of laws were being written. And it may be that God had some kind of hand in that, but what we probably can't tell. But then as the nation of Israel began to form and kind of take on certain characteristics, the people who came along after reimagined the law and updated it and made a lot of amendments and clarifications and changed things. And so when you are reading the Old Testament, you find that, well, something that it's very definitive over here suddenly isn't a big deal over there. And that was the community or the writer, whoever it was, reimagining or making, updating it so that it makes more sense in that context. And this, he says, carries on into the New Testament. So when you have sort of the Jesus moment, Jesus takes the Old Testament and reimagines it. He applies a lot of it to himself. He changes it. He rethinks it. and you know that because he says it's at many points, well, you have heard it said, but I say. That's one example, he would say, of Jesus reimagining the Old Testament. And then Paul comes along and he reimagines Jesus and the Old Testament through Jesus. So he recasts much of the Old Testament in terms that many, Old Testament type people wouldn't have understood or seen. You know, he brings together the Jews and the Gentiles in one community, and he sort of allegorizes Hagar and Sarah and different figures in the Old Testament. And that's his own reimagining to make the text accessible for his community. And that's just an ongoing process. So we need to do that where we are. We don't need to be limited to the text and it's not a fixed kind of thing. And you can see he uses the slaves, women and homosexual argument from that book. I can't remember the author, but you can see that the New Testament writers were kind of on a trajectory towards freedom. And so we should feel free to follow that trajectory and in our context, update things, make them more comprehensible to us. And that will mean making changes and rejecting some things and adopting some new ones. And not only is that not problematic, that's what we are meant to do. That's the job, as it were. And so you shouldn't feel bad if you come across something in scripture and think, well, just, I can't, you know, I don't agree with that, or that doesn't make any sense to me. You are invited by the text itself to reimagine it and make it useful for your particular context.
So that's fascinating that he says it goes into the New Testament, his views. I mean, so what does Peter Enns think about who Jesus was? Does he believe in the Trinity?
He doesn't really get into the Trinity. He talks about sort of a Jesus moment that he is not sure how historical Jesus is. He doesn't deny his existence, but it's very unclear to me whether he believes in the resurrection. I doubt that he believes in like a bodily resurrection from the dead.
Does he believe in the deity of Christ, or would he reject that?
I mean, at some point, it seems like he would say that Jesus, you know, is God, but the way that he talks about Jesus makes it sort of impossible for him to actually work out the implications of that in a useful way. So I wouldn't say that probably he actually believes that Jesus is God, because he doesn't believe that God is sovereign or powerful. So I don't know what could be gained by thinking that Jesus was God for him in a real way. Even if he sort of personally says that Jesus is God, I don't think he's worked out the implications of what that actually means. So he just says it many different forums, in books, in podcasts. He is always saying, I just don't know what the cross means. I don't know what it is. And I felt a little crazy because, I mean, the Bible tells you what the cross means pretty clearly. So in many and sundry and different ways that don't contradict each other. I mean, there's multifaceted ways of viewing the cross for sure in the Bible. It means many different things, but none of them contradict each other. And they're all, at least to me, pretty clear. So it's every time he said, I just don't know what the cross means, I felt myself kind of going mad. But I think he probably doesn't know what it means in a personal way. But it's not an image that he really can wrap his mind around. He's fascinated by the shame of the cross, but beyond that, it doesn't mean a lot for him.
Would he reject some of the Apostle Paul's teaching, where Paul very clearly tells us what the cross, the point of the cross, what Jesus did there? Or does he not really get into the epistles at all?
He doesn't get too far into them. I mean, he quotes Paul here and there, but he would say that if you think that Jesus died on the cross for your sins because God is angry with you and is trying to appease his own wrath, that that's a sort of example of cosmic child abuse. And he will not believe in a God that gets so angry with people that blood has to be shed. He's very clear about that. So I guess probably the book of Hebrews would be off the table for him, and other places where Paul is really clear in his interpretation of the Old and New Testament to say what God is accomplishing at the cross and what it means. I mean, through Romans, the entire, I mean, he quotes, but he just doesn't work out the implications of the text that he's quoting. And he's very quick to belittle or malign them in some cases, or make fun of them. So no, I mean, he's just, it feels, when he talks about the Bible, it feels like what's happening is babble, where the speech is becoming kind of incoherent. That was the sensation that I had, which I kept sort of thinking about, because he says all the time, well, it's your experience that matters so much. Experience is the driver of faith. It's the most important thing, your personal subjective experience. And so I kept asking myself, well, how am I experiencing reading Peter Enns talk about the Bible? And I finally thought, well, this feels like babble to me. Like, he doesn't know how to make it coherent for himself. And so I'm having a hard time understanding what he's saying.
That is really interesting because I'm not sure what he thinks faith is. Is it more in yourself? How would he define faith if it's not in the gospel? Or obviously he can't understand what the cross is at this point. What would he describe having faith as being? Just discovering what you think God is?
Yeah, I think faith would be sort of a personal exploration of the world and the divine and your experiences of grief and trouble as you go through life. And if you can contemplate God or something beyond yourself in the midst of that, whatever that is, and if it works for you, then that's faith and it's totally legitimate. And you sort of are morally obligated to search that out for yourself. You know, it might be helpful to go to church. It's definitely helpful to have a community of people around you who love you. But your main obligation is to yourself. There's not a sense that you owe God anything in particular, that you're a creature and it doesn't matter what you think because the God of the universe has thoughts about you. You should find out what those are. And that's not the posture that he would recommend for Christians, unless you particularly, you know, want to live that way. But that's kind of dogmatic and will make you into a rigid person who is too narrow. And those kinds of narrow belief that's very certain, that's more troubling to him than anything else, it seems like.
Now, Christianity is a very exclusive religion. If you look all throughout scripture, it's pretty plainly stated that way. Does he see the Bible as being exclusive anyway, or the Christian faith, or would he welcome if you're on a journey that he would be more of, you know, all paths, whatever that path is, and either in other religions could be true for you?
Oh, yes, for sure. He would definitely not say that Christianity is or should be exclusive. All paths lead basically in the same place. And he just particularly likes the Christian expression of faith because that's the world that he grew up in and it's one he's most familiar with. But he does not believe in the existence of hell. That's one thing he's very sure of in his reading of the New Testament, is that there is no real teaching about hell. If it comes up, you know, terms like Gehenna or Sheol, those do not refer to a place of eternal separation from God. He does know that for certain. So, but yes, God is not dogmatic the way we are, apparently, and doesn't require any particular path or sense of obedience or a certain set of beliefs that you have to, a certain kind of behavior that you have to follow. You should try to follow the law, but it's whatever law, you know, that resonates with you most in whatever religious expression that you prefer or that you grew up with. There's no one that's better than another.
So if he doesn't believe in hell, does he believe in any kind of afterlife, or would he embrace an Eastern view of reincarnation, or would he just say we kind of all die? Or more universalist, there could be a heaven, and if there is one, everyone goes there.
He's not sure. He kind of waffles between universalism and sort of the ground of all being. We all kind of go back into whatever the essence of God is at the heart of the multiverse. He's not sure. And the Bible does talk about it, but that's, you know, again, human imagining of what we kind of need the afterlife to be. And so we can't be sure what it is or who goes there, but there isn't going to be anybody who's going to be cut off from God or a divine figure forever. That is certainly not going to happen, according to Professor Enns.
When it comes to the topic of love, which is a very broad topic, of course, how does Peter Enns define that? How would he describe what love is?
Enns would say that human people loving each other is how God makes himself present in the world. So he's a very horizontal view
of human relationships and not so much oriented towards the divine. If you want to know what God is doing, you would look at how people are relating to each other. He doesn't define the word love in any meaningful sense that I found. It seems to be very much a human emotive kind of thing where your feelings about someone or your attachment to them would be the most important thing. He doesn't use any of the biblical words to define love. He doesn't get into the question of God being love and what that actually means, what God would say about himself in the scriptures, mainly because he doesn't think that the scriptures are authoritative enough to be binding or limiting in any way. So his description, his discussion of love in the places where I found it was limited. It did not include obligations. He does talk about covenants that God makes with his creatures. Well, he wouldn't say creatures, but, you know, there's the covenant with Abraham. There's the covenant with Noah. And there's the covenant at Mount Sinai. And God does seem to be invested in people, in their situations. But the way that you would really know about that is not necessarily from what God says about it, but from what you would view of how human beings care for each other and relate to each other. So it's very law heavy. It's one of the situations where the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself becomes an enormous burden, not mitigated or lessened at all by what Jesus does on the cross or how Jesus displays his love on the cross, how he invites people who were once alienated from him to come close and be related to him in familial ways, in terms of the body and the bride and bridegroom, all the different images that are used in the New Testament to describe God's relationship with his people. Enns doesn't really get into any of that because he doesn't have the cross. So I think his view of love is pretty limited, actually. I found it burdensome to listen to him talking about love because it was flat and unnuanced and it didn't relate to particular texts or rely on images that the Bible gives for that, for love and human affections or even our affections with God and the divine. So it's limited, which is kind of ironic because the accusation goes in the other direction where it's actually people who limit themselves to the Bible and would be very careful about how they talk about God's love. Enns would say those are the people who are really narrow and don't have an expansive view. You know, if you believe in hell, for example, then you must not have a view of God being love. That God enacting his justice in the world in any way would preclude a sense of love. And that's just sort of, I think, emotionally stunted. If you love somebody, that's the point at which your anger can be most aroused. If you think that if you're betrayed by somebody or if you lose somebody or if somebody harms somebody that you love, that would be the point where your anger, your sense of justice becomes most acute. And I think that even progressives would be able to experience that. But somehow when it comes to God, his affections, his love for his people has to be emotionally stunted, essentially. It can't include a depth and ocean of jealousy, for example, or the ability of a creature to say no to God forever and God to have no response to that other than to say, oh, well, yes, you can come into my kingdom. He doesn't work out the implications of it. And I found it to be honestly kind of bleak and unloving, if I can say that.
Earlier, you alluded to Peter Enns' views on origins. So does he actually hold to evolution and Darwinian descent?
Yes, Enns embraces Darwinian evolution pretty wholeheartedly. He accepts it as a given without any question. Of all the things that he questions, he doesn't question Darwinistic evolution. And which is interesting because I've seen, you know, in my own reading on science, I'm not a very great science reader, but I've seen cracks in sort of the edifice of Darwinian evolution over the last 20 years. I think people don't accept what Darwin said, you know, 200 years ago as sort of gospel truth anymore. There's been lots of different kinds of nuances and thoughts about how the universe actually works. And N seems very, very interested in science, particularly the cosmos and the vastness of the cosmos and, or the multiverse, as he calls it, and how quantum physics would say that there is no such thing as, you know, it's really the space between things that matters. It's the emptiness, and it goes on forever and ever, and we can't understand it. And that has led him to conclude that when the Bible talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God, they don't do that because there aren't any heavens. So how the ancients conceived of the universe is so different from the way that we conceive of it that there's really no correspondence. And his study of science has actually made him question the nature of God so completely that he came to doubt the Bible. And his belief in evolution, his acceptance of that way of thinking, and his denial of the existence of a historical figure of Adam and, you know, the sin of the garden, means that he kind of has, it feels like he swallowed a, strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel, kind of. Many people who study the, look at the world, find that they become more Christian as they look at it because it so fully declares the glory of God. But the fact that in evolution, death is the driving factor that makes the whole process go forward is, when he comes to, for Christians, how death is the enemy, he's baffled by that. He doesn't really know what to make of it, but he's not willing to relinquish evolution and say that, well, maybe I don't know something here. Maybe God is arranging things in a certain kind of way. I mean, there are a lot of different ways that you kind of work out the science. Roman Catholics accept sort of some kind of view of evolution that allows for God to still be involved somehow. But for ends, it's just whole hog evolution, no questions about that. And that means that he has to go back and read the Bible with a, you know, kind of a jaundiced eye and make what sense of it that he can. Again, I know I keep saying this, but I found it really discouraging because I think the sort of paradox of life and death that you come across in the gospel, and even when you consider how the earth is subject to death and how it appears to groan, and we understand that even the earth needs some kind of salvation. Even secularists look at the order, the world that we live in, and see some kind of spiritual sense in it, that it needs something beyond who we are and what we are. It's interesting to have a sort of self-proclaimed Christian not be able to grapple with that, or not be able to make sense of it, or speak to it in a meaningful way. I think he's fascinated by evolution. It makes sense to him more than the idea of God creating. And so he's gone with that. That's the world that he's chosen to live in.
So is there anything good that you could recommend about the work of Peter Enns, especially when it comes to the Bible, because that's kind of where he has had his focus since he has jettisoned, I guess, historic Orthodox Christianity that he was very vocal about when he decided to not hold to that anymore. So is anything in his work something you would recommend to our listeners?
I mean, since I've been reading Enns and listening to him, I have been trying to think, well, first of all, is there anything good to take away from what he's saying here? And I appreciate his humor and his self-effacing, you know, he doesn't necessarily hold himself out as an expert, at least not on the surface, although then he does go on to speak authoritatively about many things he says he doesn't know or understand. So that's exasperating. But I think he does have a lot of knowledge about the Bible, but I wouldn't recommend him to anyone, especially not somebody who's trying to grapple with big questions of faith. I think I would say if somebody came across him and found themselves suddenly really doubting or stressed or wondering if they should deconstruct, that my advice is if somebody is holding themselves out as an expert of a text that they undermine, that they say that there are contradictions in, that it's really hard to understand, and then they won't go on and try to make sense of it for you, you should really wonder if they don't have some kind of other agenda. I mean, most Christians that I know wouldn't look at the Bible and say, oh, it's just a rule book, and oh, I couldn't find the answers I was looking for, and so now I'm going to throw it away. Most people who approach the Bible know that it's going to take some work. They understand intuitively that it's not about them, but it is something that will transform them, and they really should read it because in it there are the words of eternal life. And a lot of people, when they understand that Jesus says about himself that the scriptures are all about him, all of them are all about him, that he is the key that unlocks all of the riddles, all of the conundrums, all the difficult things about the text. When you meditate on the Gospels and read them carefully and then go back through the Old and New Testament and search out for ways that they might be about Christ, you can see how God moves in history, in historical time, to bring about the redemption of the world. And it is an astonishing vision that you get when you actually read the Bible. I mean, I think the best antidote for somebody like Enns is to go to the text with an actual open mind and to say to God, I believe that you are able to communicate, that you have the facility of even human language, that you decided to lower yourself into the dust to communicate even with me, and that the words that I'm reading today or listening to will shape and form me and make me into the image of the Son. Can you please help me? And you ask the Holy Spirit for help. I think that God answers that prayer. He doesn't want you to walk around in the dark, stumbling and falling. He wants you to have your heart enlightened and your mind sharpened, and the connection between your reasoning mind and your emotive faculties to be sorted out and integrated, and that they work together. God isn't a cruel master who stands far off waiting for you to just get it. He provides teachers and helpers and the Holy Spirit to enliven the text and make it something that gives you life. But it does mean coming with your mind open, that it might be true, that the events might have happened the way that they said, that God is a powerful God, that he can arrange all of the events of history to declare his glory, and that he is capable of doing that. But I also think, I mean, I was just watching Wes Huff, I think that's his name, on Joe Rogan a few months ago, talking about how so much of the history in the Bible is trustworthy, that the manuscripts that we have are trustworthy, that whenever we run up against a supposed problem, a solution is found, that contradictions that we thought were so obvious and clear have been sorted out and worked out through careful scholarship. It's actually the work of the mind, the reason, even the help of propositional doctrinal statements help to make the text in many cases comprehensible. All of this is given as a grace, and I think we shouldn't be sniffy about it. And you shouldn't let somebody who, you shouldn't let one person throw you off of that because he has a testimony of having deconstructed, that this text didn't make sense to him, therefore it can't really make sense to anyone. I don't think any of us should be satisfied with that. And I really do pray that Peter Enns, you know, he seems like a dissatisfied kind of person, that he's sort of kicking against the goads, will come along and at some point think, well, maybe I've got it wrong. Maybe maybe God can communicate with me. Maybe he's big enough for me, and maybe the cross will someday make sense for me. So I really think that that's going to be the direction of my prayers over Lent, maybe, that the cross will make sense to him in some fashion or form.
Well, finally, on a much lighter note, I have a fun question for Anne. So Anne, what is your favorite snack?
Well, that's a fun question. I'm not much of a snacker, but I do really love, pretty soon it's going to be spring here, maybe in another month, and asparagus season will start. And I really love going out into my garden and picking the asparagus right out of the ground and dusting it off and eating it. If I could only have one snack in the world, even through the winter, that would be my snack of choice. It's so delicious. And so it is such a short-lived season. You're going to be able to, if you're looking for me over the next month, you can find me in my garden.
You've been listening to episode 446 of the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest was Anne Kennedy. She has an online feature article, and her article is called That Sounds Really Hard, Assessing the Theology of Peter Enns. And you can read it for free at equip.org. That's EQUIP.org.
You won't want to miss out on subscribing to the other podcasts from the Christian Research Institute. We have the Bible Answer Man podcast, which is published Monday through Friday with the best of the week on Saturday. It's hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and is available wherever you get your favorite podcasts. In addition, Hank has a podcast called Hank Unplugged. Hank takes you out of the studio and into his study to engage in free-flowing, essential Christian conversations on critical issues with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. And you won't want to miss out on the brand new podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Christian Research Journal Reads presents audio versions of Christian Research Journal articles. It was a print incarnation of almost 45 years. It's now on the web, as you know, with new articles every single week. So you won't want to miss these audio articles of some of our most popular and most accessed articles on our website, equip.org.